I can't believe they're making the preacher follow the cute kids. That's not fighting fair, is it, Chuck? That's just not a fair thing to do to a guy. What's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other word, would smell as sweet. Juliet spoke these words to herself on her balcony, unaware that Romeo was listening below. She was lamenting the fact that she was from the Capulet family and he was from the rival Montagues, and that this accident of birth should keep them apart. What do names matter? She wondered. No matter his name, Romeo was her love. And generations of lovers have felt for Juliet's plight. But we also know that names can be important. Many times we name our children after family members that we want to love and honor. Sometimes we name them after people that have had an impact on our lives or on the world, and we want that name to have a special meaning on their lives as they grow and mature. You don't find too many Americans who name their baby boys Benedict. You don't find too many Christian parents who name their new bundle of joy Jezebel, for good reason. You see, names, we know, are much more than meaningless labels. Shakespeare notwithstanding, if you had asked Abraham, or really any of the biblical heroes, what's in a name, they would have told you everything. Because in their ancient cultures, they looked at a name not just as a label, but it was a part of your identity, part of who you are. And sometimes your name recorded something significant about your birth. It might have indicated some sort of special purpose or divine calling that God had on your life. In fact, names were sometimes changed later in life to reflect that purpose and that calling. If you remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel after he wrestled with God. And if you remember, Simon, one of the 12 apostles, had his name changed. Jesus gave him a special commission and said, from now on, you will be called Peter, Rock. In Genesis 17, we are given four new names. A new name for God, Abraham, Sarah, and the promised son, Isaac. And I want to focus on the first two this morning, because they really form the central core of this passage. God renews his covenant with Abraham for the third time. And he gives the greatest detail yet to his plan. And he gives Abraham a sign to indicate his faithfulness to the covenant. Last time, God gave Abraham a sign to indicate God's faithfulness to the covenant. But this time, he gives Abraham a sign to show his faithfulness to the covenant. And Abraham is finally ready to know and understand what God's full purpose is for his life. And think about this. Abraham does not find out God's full purpose for his life until he's 99 years old. Think about that for a while. But everything in his life has led him to this point. God reveals himself to Abraham more fully, and this deeper relationship requires a change in Abraham. You see, truly knowing God will change you at your core. Our relationship with God changes the very essence of our identity. Abraham is given a new name because he has changed on the inside. And in the same way, being a Christian, it's not about just putting on a new label. It's not just about taking on the name of Christ. It's about a new identity. Christ gives us a new name because he has given us a new heart. Now, when God speaks in verse 1, it's the first word from the Lord that Abraham has heard in 13 years. And God reveals himself in a new way. He says, I am God Almighty. Now, we're familiar with God Almighty, but this is the first time that Abraham has heard this. It's the first time this name has been spoken in the pages of Scripture. And no, God didn't change his name and God hasn't changed, but he is revealing himself on a deeper level to Abraham. He wants Abraham to experience him in this new way. And the Hebrew name that's used here is El Shaddai. Maybe that sounds familiar to you. Most English Bibles translate this as God Almighty. And it's a compound word. El means God. Shaddai, which we translate as Almighty, the Hebrew scholars actually kind of argue over this. Some say it means mountain. And others say, no, it means breast. Now, without getting into the nitty-gritty of Hebrew etymology, there's good arguments for both. Now, a mountain is a giant piece of rock that rises from the earth, and it's certainly a symbol of strength. We understand that. Its snows feed the streams that water and feed the valleys below. It provides refuge and shelter and food for the thousands of creatures that make it home. Now, we don't usually think of breasts as a symbol of strength, especially in our culture. But look at it from a newborn baby's perspective. The breast is his entire source of strength. The breast supplies the infant with everything he needs for life and for growth. And if we weave these two ideas together, we get a picture of what El Shaddai means. He is the God who has all of the power necessary. He is the God who is sufficient for all, the God who is capable. Now, in Genesis so far, God has revealed himself as creator and as shield. But not only is he these things, now Abraham knows, after years of trying it his own way, that God is his all-sufficient source of strength. And Abraham really needed to know God at this level, because we have seen Abraham so many times do things his own way. He keeps relying on his own strength instead of God's strength. But now he knows God as God Almighty. And there's nothing too hard for him to do. And God really emphasizes that in this passage. 12 times God tells Abraham, I will. I will do this. I will do that. He's really putting the emphasis on what he will do. Our success and growth in our spiritual journeys depends on what God does. And I think too often we're worried about what we can do, what we can't do. Oh, I can't do that. I don't think I can do that. When the focus really needs to be on what God can do and what God will do, and what he will enable us to do. We've got to quit measuring the possibilities by measuring the size of the obstacles in front of us, and by measuring the God who empowers us. That's why Paul writes in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. So God reveals himself in a new way. And revelation always requires responsibility. You cannot encounter God and then go away unchanged. Either you will be transformed into more of what he calls you to be, or you will walk away with your heart more calloused to the things of God. But either way, you won't be the same. Understanding who God is changes who we are. We've got to be careful not to think, well, since God is my all-sufficient source of strength, that means I don't have to do anything. That's not what that means. Just because God says, I will, doesn't mean we can say, good, I don't have to do anything. God supplies the strength But he chooses to work that strength through us. We are partners in his divine purpose. And as God reveals himself more fully to Abraham, he gives Abraham added responsibility. He is told Abraham is to walk before God and be blameless. Well, what does this mean? Well, earlier in Genesis, Enoch and Noah, we are told, walked with God. But God tells Abraham here, walk before me. And what this means is that he is to live each day and make every decision with the awareness, the recognition that everything he says and does is before the eyes of God. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And we shouldn't look at this as, well, you know, God's sort of the cosmic cop and he's waiting there to bust you for speeding. He's always watching you. You know, don't start having too much fun or God's going to get you. That's not, I think, the heart of this idea. But we're to live with the recognition that we are always in God's presence. There is nowhere we can go that we're not in God's presence. And then in addition to that, he's told to be blameless, or some translations say perfect. Now this doesn't mean he's going to be sinless. That's impossible. But the root of the idea here is whole or entire. And he's telling Abraham, I want you to live your whole life before me. Nothing held back, nothing reserved. It's all God's. I want you to be wholly devoted to me. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we're to live our lives the same way. We are to live with the recognition that all of our lives are lived before his purpose, wholly devoted to him. And too often, we look at life like a pie. Now, there's a discussion starter for you. If your life was a pie, what kind of pie would you be? Terry would be some sort of nut. But we look at life as a pie, and the pie is cut into several different pieces. And so you've got your family slice of pie, and you've got your work slice of pie, and you've got your hobbies, and you've got your friends, and somewhere in this pie is the God slice. And for some people, the spiritual slice or the faith slice of the pie is really big. And for other people, it's a really tiny slice. And people today are fond of saying, well, I'm a very spiritual person. And what they're saying is, well, my spiritual piece of the pie is really big. And as long as we look at life this way, we're completely missing the point. God is not interested in being a slice of pie, no matter how big the slice is. And the concept that's being talked about here with Abraham is, when God talks about living our whole lives before him and in recognition of his presence, what God is saying is, I want the whole pie. This whole thing is your spiritual life. All the pieces belong to him. This fall, we're going to have a new series here on Sunday night called The Truth Project. And one of the ideas behind The Truth Project is how God's truth and how God's presence applies to every single piece of the pie. So I really want to encourage you to come to that and be a part of it, because it's going to help us apply biblical truth to all of life. Now, it's a real meat and potatoes, in-depth kind of study, but I think you'll get a lot out of it. Now, this is a coconut cream pie. Who likes coconut cream pie? Anybody?
Really?
Yeah, there you go. Oh!
It
fell upside down on her bag. Oh, my goodness. Hey, I know what's after church going to be today. Church was really good today. Church was really good today, and it's not because of anything I said. It's because the coconut cream pie ended up upside down on her. Oh, that's just... That's because we did the exchange one-handed. And well, Connor, someday when you're 16, you're going to hear this story. And he's going to say, I didn't know. I was sound asleep. Oh, well. But the point is this. God is just as interested in what happens in your life 10 a.m. Tuesday morning, Friday night at 10 p.m. as he is 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning. Of course, the whole central idea here in this passage is Abraham's relationship with God. And God's deepening revelation of himself and Abraham's response and responsibility to that relationship. 9 times in this passage, God uses the phrase, my covenant. My covenant. And he's talking about his covenant with Abraham. Now, we don't use the word covenant a lot in everyday conversation, although it still gets used quite a bit in legal language. In fact, some of you may live in a neighborhood that has a neighborhood covenant. But a covenant is simply a coming together of two or more parties in which they form a bond of agreement. It's sort of a combination of a treaty and a contract. And it contains the promises, the stipulations, and the conditions that must be met by each party. Now, this isn't a new covenant here. God is simply reaffirming the covenant he's already established with Abraham. But each time he affirms this covenant, he gives a little more detail. He reveals a little more. When we first see it in chapter 12, it's this little bud of a flower. But when we see it again in chapter 15, it has begun to blossom. But here in chapter 17, it is now in full bloom. Now, the reason God does this is because Abraham wasn't ready to receive everything all at once. God's not being deceptive. He's not trying to manipulate Abraham. Abraham just simply wasn't ready. And I think the same thing happens to us. This is why I use the phrase, our spiritual journey. Because it is a journey, not a one-time event. I think too often in evangelical Christianity, we talk about this as though it's a one-time event. We say things like, well, make a decision for Christ. We talk about being saved, or have you been saved? As though everything's a one-time event. But a relationship with God over the course of your lifetime isn't a singular decision. It's a process. It is a series of decisions and commitments. And every single day, you make decisions and you make commitments that either are going to bring you closer to God in your walk with God, or they're going to push you further away. I look back on certain points in my life where certain things happen or I made certain decisions. And if God had told me then how he was going to use those things in my life, if he would have told me everything right up front, I'd have been, back that truck up, God. I don't think I want to sign up for that. I would have balked. I wasn't ready. But looking back on it, I am so thankful that God worked out things just the way he did. We talked, the high school kids talked a little bit about this at Sunday school, how God works things out. And I'm glad he worked them out the way he did. The old me wouldn't have wanted it that way. But the new me, I'm really glad he did it that way. And as we grow in our faith, God is going to reveal more of himself to you. You will understand him at a deeper level. Things that didn't concern you at all 5 years ago suddenly become the focal point of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. insights that you never would have grasped from God's Word before, suddenly, as you study God's Word, they become glaring truths that dramatically change your thinking. Experiences of fellowship that would have been beyond you earlier in your spiritual journey suddenly become times that you sweetly savor. The second new name in this chapter is Abraham. Abraham's birth name, the name that he has used up to this point, is actually Abram. We've just been calling him Abraham because that's how we know him. But his name is Abram. And the name Abram means exalted father. Something that he hasn't been to this point. That's not been his identity in life. Rather, his name has been a constant reminder of what he's not. It's like calling somebody dad who can't have kids. Do you imagine every time somebody used Abram's name that maybe he felt a little twinge of pain? God gives him a new name. He says, Abram, from now on, you are going to be Abraham. And God gives him a new name, a new identity, because God is giving him a new purpose. And so he's called Abraham, which means, are you ready for this? Father of a multitude. Think Abram was bad. Abraham? What? Can you imagine he gets back home and he tells everybody, hey, God gave me a new name. What is it? And Abe says, father of a multitude. And everybody's biting their cheeks, trying to keep from laughing. Father of a multitude. But Abraham's life's about to change dramatically. Isaac is on his way. And do you suppose that after Isaac is born, every time somebody uses Abraham's new name, he is reminded of God's purpose and God's promise? And he knows that he is what God had made him, not what he had made of himself? Let's look at the promises that God gives Abraham with this new name. First are the people. Abraham did become the father of a multitude. And it's not just the Jewish people or the Arab people. Genesis 25 lists the other peoples that descended from Abraham. The Ashurites, the Letushites, the Lemuites, and the Midianites. But it is the Jewish people that descended from the promised child. But Abraham has more than just physical descendants. He has spiritual children as well. Galatians 3, 6 and 7 says, consider Abraham, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Do you realize what Paul is saying there? If you follow Christ, you are a child of Abraham. You are a descendant of Abraham. A few years ago, Teresa and I, we went and visited Israel. And when we were in Israel, in Jerusalem is a place called Hezekiah's Tunnel. Alright, you can see my friend Susan up there, and what you might not be able to tell in this picture is she's into water up about this deep. Now Hezekiah's Tunnel is one of, if not the oldest man-made structure on planet Earth that still exists and still is in use today. And it was built in Old Testament times. It's recorded right there in the Old Testament. It was built to bring fresh water into the city of Jerusalem when the city was under siege. And it still brings fresh water into Jerusalem today. And you can walk through it, walk through the water. It's, I don't know, a couple hundred yards. It's pitch black if you turn off your flashlight. Yeah, they give you these little flashlights that I'm sure don't cost 50 cents to manufacture. It doesn't instill a lot of confidence. But as we're walking through there, I'm with a bunch of college guys, and we turned off our flashlights. So we're walking through this little narrow space, and they start singing Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right arm. And it's like the Christian hokey pokey. You know, and you get your whole body in this thing. And there's umpteen verses to it. And it just strikes me. I'm like, okay, here we are under this ancient holy city, the city of God. The city of Melchizedek, the priest who had gone out to bless Abraham. The city where his physical descendants have lived and have been fighting for thousands of years. And here we are, the spiritual descendants of Abraham, the spiritual children of Abraham, crawling through this water, singing this goofy children's song. It just kind of struck me as kind of a cool thing. Show the next picture. That's when we came out the other side. Those are the college guys I was with. But it was a neat experience, and it made me think, you know, about what it really means to be a child of Abraham. And we know from the New Testament that when God tells Abraham, Abraham, you're going to be the father of a multitude, the multitude that God was ultimately envisioning wasn't Jews, wasn't Arabs, it was the spiritual people of God in Christ. That's who he had in mind. Paul writes this in Romans. A man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Kind of makes you want to sing all gazillion verses of Father Abraham. So the first part of the promise is the people. And you are a part of that promise. The second part of the promise is the land. God gave Abraham's promised offspring the land of Canaan. Now this land is a battleground today between the Jews and the Arabs. It'll probably remain that way until the Lord returns. Now the Jews' ownership of the land depends entirely on God's gracious covenant with Abraham. God gave them the land. It's theirs. However, their possession and their enjoyment of the land was conditional upon their obedience and faithfulness to the covenant. This was the theme of the entire book of Deuteronomy. More than 60 times in Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people, you will inherit the land if you walk in the ways of the Lord. But they did not. And they were not. And I don't believe that they will be able to live in that land in peace and in prosperity unless and until they accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So there is the people, the land, and thirdly is the sign. Now what is a sign? Well, first of all, it's a pointer. Turn this way, go that way. It's also an identifier. It lets you know what something is. We've got a sign right out there. Sunrise Christian Church. Lets you know what something is. Well, God gives Abraham, let's just say, a very personal sign. The sign of circumcision. As a reminder of what God had promised him and to point him in the way he should go. Now, I wonder if Abraham thought, Lord, couldn't you pick out a simpler sign? Maybe a WWJD bracelet? Tattoo on my hand, maybe? But God wanted a sign that would address Abraham at his most personal, intimate level. I mean, when you're talking circumcision, you're not talking something superficial, especially for a full-grown man. But it's a sign at the very core of his identity as a man. And it's also appropriate because God's promise was for Abraham and his seed. And now the source of that seed bears the sign of God's covenant. And it was always to be a reminder to Abraham, Abraham, you are a new man with a new name and a new purpose. And I want you to realize this morning that if you are in Christ, you are a new person with a new name and a new purpose. God can redefine your life. And in Christ, you can find your true identity and real reason for living. You don't have to be defined by your past. You don't have to be defined by your mistakes. You don't have to be defined by your fears or your failures. You know, too often today, we are searching for our identity in things that ultimately don't deliver. We search for identity in all those different pieces of the pie. You know, well, maybe I can find my identity in work. Maybe I can find my identity in family. Maybe I can find my identity in relationships or money. And it doesn't work. We try to find our identity in money, but we discover that no matter how full our wallets are, no matter how full our bank accounts are, no matter how full our portfolios are, it doesn't mean that our hearts are full. We try to find our identity in work. But even with a job well done, it doesn't necessarily mean that all is well with our soul. We try to find our identity in relationships only to discover conflict and disappointment and broken hearts. We search for identity in hobbies, but the pleasure is fleeting. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, spent years in a foolish pursuit. He went on a mission. I'm going to try to find my identity, my meaning, in all those different slices of the pie. And he tried every single one, as much as he could have. And his conclusion at the end of his search was that everything is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You can't find your identity in any of those things. Your true identity is to be found by knowing God through Christ. And knowing who God is can change who you are. A couple years ago, I read about a district in central India that held a renaming ceremony for 285 girls. You see some of them on the screen there. These girls all had the name of Nakusa. It's a Hindi word that means unwanted. You see, in their part of the country, parents would much rather have baby boys than baby girls. And many, many children, girls, are lost to abortion, infanticide, and neglect every year. And some of those who do survive, can you imagine going through life with the name unwanted? Unloved? And so these girls were allowed to choose new names for themselves, and they had a renaming ceremony, something to mark a change, a time of hope. One of the girls, a 15-year-old, she had been named Nakusa by her grandfather, who was disappointed in her birth. She says, "Now in school, my classmates and friends will be calling me this new name, and that makes me very happy." And she chose for herself the name Ashmita, which in Hindi means very tough or rock hard. But it makes me wonder if some of us here this morning could benefit from an official renaming ceremony. A time in our lives where we acknowledge those parts of our lives that are Nakusa, unwanted. And we take them off like a garment and leave them at the foot of the cross. Because for too long you've been walking around with labels. Unwanted, unloved, broken, disappointment, failure, missed opportunities. And those labels have defined you. But God wants to give you a new name. A new identity. Prophet Isaiah declared, "You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow." You are given a new identity in Christ, a new name. What would that new name be? Cherished? Healed? Loved? Gifted? Clean? Whole, hope. Jesus Christ wants to give you a new name. And that new identity in Christ begins simply with faith in Him. And faith is simply this, believing in Him enough to follow what He says. Doesn't mean you know everything. It doesn't mean you understand everything, that you can answer every question. It doesn't mean that you don't have any doubts or questions. But it means that you believe enough to follow. And if you're going to follow, the first place we need to follow Him, the first thing we need to follow Him in, is through the waters of baptism. And it's such a beautiful picture that Christ gave us when He asked us to be baptized into Him. Because Scripture says that baptism is a picture of a death and a burial and a resurrection. And so when you go down into the water, that is the death of the old self. It is buried. It is, according to Paul in Romans, it is united with the death of Christ. And you are raised a new person with a new name and a new identity. Someone who is redeemed, who is forgiven, who has been adopted into God's family. You are a child of God, a brother or sister in Christ. And given a new purpose. Maybe you're here this morning and you need a renaming ceremony of your own. That's a decision you can make here today. Please stand with us as we sing this song of invitation and commitment.